Good evening. Jacob, would you open in prayer tonight?
Father, thank you this day for this time we can come and open your word. Thank you for Mr. Steve and the time that he spent studying your word and meditating on your word. Just help us to have open hearts and wills that would apply what we learned to our lives. And our main goal being to be more like Christ. And just lift up Mr. Steve to you. Just give him power, fill him with your spirit, and just bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. So you can go ahead and turn to Exodus 12, and hopefully we'll finish this chapter tonight. The last two messages, we were looking at the first part of the chapter and really kind of looking at the elements, so to speak, of the Passover meal. And we considered a number of truths that seemed to flow out of that and the understanding, the symbolism around that. And so tonight, we're really going to move to what happened after they had eaten the meal. And that's going to take up the majority of the rest of this chapter. So let's just read together, starting at verse 29 and going through the end of the chapter. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel. Go, serve the Lord as you have said. And take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they may send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough, which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of Israel, the sojourn of the children of Israel, who lived in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did, and the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So the first thing that we see here is that the judgment that God had promised was going to happen happened. And so if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, we find the Lord telling Moses what's going to happen if Pharaoh refuses to let his firstborn go, his firstborn being Israel. And we talked about that back then and the importance of the firstborn. And so here we see that promise being fulfilled. And there are several aspects of what we see here that I'd like to point out. Number one is that it was what I call pervasive. And so as we read through that, you know, we read that it included the firstborn of every family from the king to the prisoner in the dungeon and all the livestock. And then it made another statement. It said there was not a house where there was not one dead. Now, many commentators try to explain that away. Well, you know it can't be true. You know there were some houses that didn't have a firstborn. And so it must mean that every house that had a firstborn, there was one dead. But that's not what it said, is it? It said there was not a house where there was not one dead. And the solution may be as simple as it included humans and beasts. So it certainly is not hard to think that every household would have had a beast, an animal, some livestock, and that there was something dead within that household. There could have been households where you had a grandfather and a father and a son dead. So it was pervasive. And it tells us how this happened. It gives us a sense that there was a bit of a team effort, so to speak. Let me make sure I'm not getting ahead of myself. Yeah, I probably am, but let me go back. So one of the things that this tells us when it says firstborn, you know, my thought was, well, was it just the men? Was it just the males? And yet that has been defined for us previously in Exodus chapter 4 and 23, where he said it would be the firstborn son. And that's general. I mean, if you go and look through the Old Testament, there are a few rare instances where firstborn is used of a female. So think of Lot and his two daughters. And after they had left, it tells us the firstborn initiated this incestuous relationship. But that's the exception, not the rule. The rule is that when Scripture speaks of firstborn, it is a firstborn male. And so that would seem to be the clear indication here, is that the firstborn male were destroyed by one who is identified here as the destroyer. And so it was pervasive. It was all through the country. There was not one dead. There was not one house where there wasn't dead. But it also was evident. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, as you read through this, something struck me as being a bit odd. Maybe it's not. Maybe there's a very simple explanation for that. But what does it say? It said, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, et cetera, et cetera. So Pharaoh rose in the night. Now, I guess I've always kind of imagined when this happened, you know, the death angel, and we look at the word destroyer, and that's what it seems to be connected with in other places of Scripture, came through and just, boom, they were dead. But we don't know that that's the case, do we? So in other cases where angels were involved, they seem to use weaponry. And so it's very possible that they didn't just die of a stroke laying in bed. They didn't just die of a heart attack laying in bed. They didn't just stop breathing laying in bed. But these death angels, these destroyers, went through the land and slew the firstborn. That is not necessarily a silent thing. So imagine in your household, that death angel comes in and slays somebody. There's probably going to be some noise associated with that, whether it's an outcry, whatever it is. So I can't say that for certain. You know, it could be that somewhere in the land there was a wet nurse, you know, with this little baby who was a firstborn, and it gets killed, and that wet nurse immediately knew it and starts screaming and crying, and that spread throughout the land. I don't know. But it was evident what had happened. They didn't wait till morning to find out that they were laying in bed dead. Okay? They knew it immediately that something had happened. And so if you look at other passages, so Samuel 24:16 speaks of a destroyer, which was an angel. Isaiah 37, verse 36, Ezra 9:4, both speak of destroyers that were clearly angels. And so it was apparently a team effort, because look up in verse 23. It says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike it." So two entities were identified. The Lord was there passing through, but then a destroyer was there. And that connects with these other passages. And note, look over in Psalm 78 just for a minute. Psalm 78 is a commentary on what happened when they were in Egypt. And look down at verse 49. And I can't prove to you that this is describing exactly that particular moment, but look at what it says. "He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction." Angels of destruction. So again, it is possible that the destroyer was an army of angels that went throughout the nation simultaneously. We know the Lord has that many angels, and slew the firstborn of man and beast. And so it was evident. And then there was what is described as a great cry. And one of the commentators that I was looking at talked about the common practices of the Egyptians at that period of time and how they grieved. And basically, if there was a death in a household, the common practice was for men and women to run into the streets, baring their breast and screaming. Now, that's pretty bizarre just for one household. But here you've got every household in Egypt that had Egyptians in it, and that was the reaction. So is it any wonder that Scripture calls it a great cry that went up? But what do we not see? There is not one sign of repentance. Not one. Now, think about what happened when Jonah went waltzing into Nineveh. And, you know, we have all kinds of descriptions. He had been in the belly of a fish for 3 days. His skin was probably marred and scarred. And we don't know what he looked like, but a lot of speculation that he was quite a sight. And he comes into Nineveh and he's declaring judgment's getting ready to fall. And what did they do? There was repentance. I mean, that was the first thing on their mind. We have got to repent before this holy God. Not a word of that here. Not with Pharaoh, not with the Egyptians. There was no repentance. And so as, you know, as I was thinking through this and you're just kind of trying to figure out, I wonder how this really happened. Really, it was every household? I mean, wasn't there anybody in that nation that saw what was happening And it said, we want to be with the Egyptians. Now, it talked about a mixed multitude. We're going to get to that in a minute. But again, every household experiences this judgment. But think for a minute about what we read in Romans. I want you to go there. Romans chapter 1. You're very familiar with these passages. But I want to read them. Starting at verse 18. And you tell me if this isn't a commentary on what was happening there in Egypt. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then over to chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? So what do we have here? They had God yelling at them, literally yelling at them in one judgment after another, and they were doing this. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to see it. They didn't want to receive it. They didn't want to acknowledge it. And so God was perfectly just in what He did, in the judgment He brought on these people. There's not a record of a single one that repented. And so He brought a pervasive judgment. And so what do we see? What was their reaction? Well, go back. We see Pharaoh's reaction in verses 31 and 32. Okay, I give up. I give. Go ahead, leave, take all your flocks. Go on. Oh, by the way, ask Him to bless me. That's not repentance. That's fear, but it's not repentance. What did the Egyptians do? They basically said, get out of our land. Take all your stuff, take all our stuff, and leave us alone because we don't want to be dead. So not one aspect of repentance among the people. And so that's what we did see described here in the judgment that took place. And then on the heels of that, we find their journey beginning. And we won't see the whole journey in the book of Exodus. We'll see part of it. We're seeing the start of it. And we see that start here in verses 33 through 42. So they did exactly what Moses had commanded them. They went to their neighbors. They asked them, hey, give us your stuff. You know, let me have your gold and your silver. Let me have your clothes. And the Lord, it tells us, they went and they did that. And then we see a very neat and important glimpse of the character of God. Of the method of God, maybe I should say. It says He gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. So the very people who had enslaved them, who didn't seem to have any concern over what they were doing with them, God changed their view of the Israelites. But you know what? That's not the only time in Scripture we see that happening. There are other examples where God does the same thing So in Genesis 39, 21, he did it with Joseph, didn't he? He was in prison. It tells us there, he gave him favor in the sight of the warden. Then you go to Daniel chapter 1. He gave him favor in the sight of the prince of the eunuchs. Then you go to Acts, speaking of the early church, he gave them favor in the sight of the people around them. And you have the summary in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So I want you to think about that for a minute. Everybody, but especially young people. God wants to take care of you. God wants to do for you good things. Not always the things that we want, but He wants what's best for us, and He can change the heart of your boss. He can change the heart of an ornery neighbor. He can change the heart of somebody who's picking on you, who's bullying you. He can do that for you because He's the same today as He was then. And so we see Him doing that on behalf of His people. Now it's interesting, as we see them starting this journey, we know, and Kim and I were talking about this, and there are things about it I don't know, I can't piece together. They're leaving with a lot of stuff. How they carried it, don't know. But they're leaving with a lot of stuff. But it made a comment in there, but they didn't carry sufficient provisions for themselves. So they did carry some unleavened bread. Apparently, they didn't really carry any other food that we're told of. And it just makes you kind of wonder. You think it was because God was putting them in a position of dependence? He was saying, yeah, we're going to go on a journey. But you're not going to prepare for it like you normally would. When you go on a journey, I'm going to provide for you. And so we see that beginning here as He tells them to go out. He tells them what to do, and He intentionally put them in a position where they didn't have everything they needed. Now, we were also talking about this, and I don't have an answer for this. We'll get to a point in a chapter or two where they begin to complain. Okay, like they did chronically. And he was giving them, they said, we don't have anything to eat. And so He said, I'm going to give you bread and I'm going to give you meat. And twice in their journey, it says He gave them meat. One time He gave it to them in such abundance that the scripture says it came out their nostrils. And He also sent a plague with it. So it was because of their murmuring and complaining that they didn't have enough. But here's something I've never thought about, and I can't fully explain. When they said, we don't have any meat, and yet all around them was, bah, boo. They had animals galore. It says they went out with herds and flocks in abundance. Why didn't they kill one or two? Why didn't they eat one or two? Now, maybe it's in Scripture somewhere, and I just don't see it. But they seemed to have some meat readily available, but they didn't take advantage of it. Now, I don't know why. Can't explain that. It's just odd to me. And so we see this journey beginning, and then we see the timing of the departure. And this is really neat. And there are a couple of ideas about this. So down in verse 40, it says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is the night of solemn observation or observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. It is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. So it tells us that there was a period of 430 years. There are two interpretations of this. You remember when we were in chapter 6 and we looked at the genealogy given of Moses. And I told you that in my opinion, there were some generations skipped in there because it talks about Amram being very close to the lineage of, I can't remember, Levi, I think he was of that clan. Very close to the first of that generation or that genealogy. Then you come down and Moses was born down here at a different time. And it seems very impossible that everything is listed there. Now, there is an interpretation that feels like, no, that's exactly the full generation. And the 430 years runs from the time that the promise was given to Abram up until the time that they left the country. They also look at Paul's statement over in Galatians 3:17. Look at that for a minute. I want you to read it. He's talking about, did the law nullify the promises of the covenant? He says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." Now, they see that as Paul's statement that it runs from the promise given to Abram to the time that they left. The second opinion is the one I kind of touched on before, and that I think is the most literal reading of the passage we're looking at in Exodus, where it says their sojourn in Egypt was 430 years. And so it's hard for me to see how the lives of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob before they went down was a period of definite affliction. There was some affliction in there, but it certainly wasn't characterized like the slavery they ended up under. And so if you look at the possibilities, you've got two, and you probably know from the way I'm describing it which one I tend to lean towards, but you have to make up your mind. But here's the key point. What does it say about when they departed? It describes it in a very definite way. And it says in verse 41, "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years. So I'm saying whether it was 430 years from the date that the covenant was confirmed to Jacob on his way down to Egypt, or what, and the word in Galatians literally means ratified. So it would imply it already existed, but it was ratified then to Jacob. Okay, so either it was from that point forward or it was from the point it was given to Abram forward. But here's the main point. At the very day that period ended, not the week, not the month, the very day, God knew which time period it was, the very day that time period was over, they came out. Now, that should give us a lot of confidence and assurance in the promises and the capabilities of our God to bring about what He wants to bring about throughout the world. We look at a world that seems to be spinning out of control, totally chaotic, all kinds of craziness going on around us. And yet here, God brought them forth at the exact moment that He had promised. And so one verse, there are many verses we could look at, but one verse, two verses out of Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 that I want to read. There Isaiah says, "Remember the former things of old, For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. You know, I've been reading through Samuel, 2 Samuel in my quiet time, and it just struck me again this morning. David wasn't perfect, but he really trusted God. He had two opportunities to kill Saul. He said, no, I'm not taking that into my hands. But not only that, he's fleeing from Absalom. Clearly, things are chaotic. And this guy shows up on the hillside throwing rocks at him and cursing him. And one of his guys said, I'm going to go cut his head off. He said, no, you're not. How do I know that God is not done with me? That's trust. That's trust. How many times do we try to wrestle the situation to make it happen the way we want it to happen instead of saying, Lord, you're in control. I am going to trust my destiny into your hands. Well, that's the example we see. We have the confirmation of it here that the very day he wanted him to leave, they came out. And so again, I would just encourage you to think, we can trust him with everything, with every aspect of our life. He will guide us and navigate us through the difficulties and the challenges of life. But then I want us to look at and consider the crowd that left. So verse 37 tells us about 600 men beside children. As you go back and look at the Hebrew, the word there is not the same word that's used in Genesis 3 for man. That word is literally Adam. It's where he got his name. This is a different word. And the word implies a mighty warrior. Now, I don't know whether that means there were 600,000 mighty warriors and 200,000 wimps that went out, plus women and children. I'm not saying that. But it's just unusual to me that that's the word that's used. Perhaps, and this is a big perhaps. Okay, I'm guessing, I'm speculating. They were getting ready to go out and they were going to face battles. And God looked at them and they weren't going to win those battles by their own strength, were they? God looked at them and said, you are mighty warriors because you're walking with me. That's a possibility. I can't argue that strongly. But for some reason, the word that was used here means mighty warriors. And so 600,000 of them, plus children, plus women. So the general thought, the general speculation is that there were maybe 1.5 million people that took their journey together and left Egypt that night. Plus flocks and herds and very much cattle. That's what it says. Very much cattle. And then there's this group called a mixed multitude. And we're not told who they are. We're not told much about them. But if you go over to Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, we're told that they fell to lusting. So they were seemingly, and the Israelites were not innocent, please. I'm not saying that. They had problems. But this group seemed to be the quickest to begin to forget about God's deliverance and lust for the things that they had had while they were down in Egypt. And so, who is this mixed multitude? Well, we can't tell for certain. I'm going to again speculate. We do know this fact. When the Israelites were in Egypt, they were guilty of idolatry. Scripture tells us several times. They were guilty of idolatry while they were there in Egypt. I have to think that they probably were also guilty of intermarriage with Egyptians with maybe slaves of other country. And so possibly this mixed multitude represents those people who had joined with ungodly people. And so they're going along with them. Again, can't be sure of that. But we do know that the influence was not good. And the lessons for us would seem to be obvious. We go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. We're told not to be unequally yoked together, joined together with unbelievers. That has multiple ramifications to it. We're told to come out from among them and be separate. Yet at the same time, we're told to go into the world, to be a light to the world. So how do you bring these things together? I'm going to make a suggestion. And again, this is just a suggestion. Probably a stupid illustration. Some of you may have gone to a nursery, not a baby nursery, but a plant nursery, and bought a nice small tree, maybe a fruit tree, and you take it out and you plant it. And what do you generally do to protect it? Come on. Wrap it. What else? Cables. Okay. You're trying to keep it from being blown over by the wind, right? Okay. You don't have to do that to a 200-foot oak tree. They've established roots. They're old. They are producing fruit already. So maybe one idea here is, as believers look at this duality, especially young believers need to be extra careful who you hang out with, who you allow to influence you. I'm not telling you you shouldn't have some friendships with people who are not believers, as long as they're not the one influencing you. You need to be the one influencing them. And the minute you find that you're feeling this tug to their activities, to their likes and dislikes, you need to get out of it. As we grow and mature, we can be with people who don't think like we are and not be drawn. We still have to be careful. I'm not saying we don't. But I think the risk is so much greater when you're dealing with younger people, with kids, and with teenagers. So be careful. Now, the last thing, I'm running out of time. I think I can hit this pretty quick. So then we find the last part of the chapter, 43 through 51, a memorial is established. We find instructions for the ordinance of Passover. There are two things I want to highlight here. It says in verse 42, this is to be a solemn observance for the children of Israel throughout their generations. If you go back up to verse 14, it says, so this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. So you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. It was to be done forever. What does that mean? Now again, if you go through Scripture, that word is found 438 times in Old Testament. And there are about five ways that it's used. In Genesis 6, for an example, sometimes it refers to things of old. So there in Genesis 6, 4, it refers to men of old. Okay? So that's one way it's used. Sometimes it refers to an entire lifetime. So in Exodus 21, 6, a servant who wanted to stay with his master would have his ear bore through, and he would be a servant forever. Now, what's the obvious meaning there? For the rest of his life. Okay? So that's two ways it's used. In some cases, it speaks of God declaring something to last forever. So in Genesis 9:12, his covenant with Noah is called a perpetual covenant. Same word, perpetual covenant. In Genesis 13:15, his promise to Abram to give the land to his seed forever. In Exodus 15:18, it describes the reign of God as forever. And there are a lot of other examples there. It's used also, fourth way, to describe God himself. In Genesis 21:33, it's part of his name. In Deuteronomy 33:27, underneath are the everlasting arms. And many of the Jewish religious features that we will begin to see, the Levitical priesthood is said to be forever. Now, what does it mean? I'm not sure. I've got an opinion. I'm going to tell you my opinion. It could be that forever means till the end of time. That's what it's talking about. At the end of time, these things stop. Or it could be that forever means forever. I kind of hope it is, because we've got what kind of life? Forever life. We've got everlasting life. I don't want it just to be to the end of time. I want it to be throughout eternity. So here is my opinion, and I could be wrong. I think God has set Israel as a people, an earthly people, for him forever, throughout eternity. I think that when the new earth and new heaven are created, Israel is going to have a prominent role as a nation on the new earth. I do not think that at the end of the millennium and the great white throne judgment, everything's just going to merge together into eternity. That's my personal opinion. You're free to disagree. If you can point me where I'm terribly wrong, please do, because this is something I've wrestled with for quite some time. So I think that what it tells us is that this ordinance is forever. But here's the other thing that's here, and I'm going to stop. I know I'm using my time. Did you get the message of who it's for? Who's it for? Come on, guys. It's for the Jews. Who else? For anybody who is willing to convert to Judaism. Isn't that the message of that part of the chapter? If you're willing to come with us and be circumcised, then you can partake of this. Now, here's another opinion. I don't think it's appropriate for anybody else to partake of Passover. I don't think we should do it as a novelty. I don't think we should do it just to see what it's like. This would tell me that it is a service, it is a memorial that is significant to only one group of people. And so I've given you two or three things that you can throw away if you want to. But the reason that I see it, it seems like that would be the meaning of Scripture. So I'll leave that with you. You can do with it what you would like.